We are finishing today our series that we've called What About? Asking and responding to some of the big questions about our faith and the things that we struggle to grapple with or the things that we struggle to answer when other people ask us questions. So we're going to finish that series today. We have done a number of different topics over 7 weeks. Feels like ages ago we answered the question, what about voting? And what about money? What about God in the Old Testament compared to God in the New Testament and why he seems different? What about homosexuality and what about gender roles? And here we are today going to talk about the church. What about the church? You can see the number on the screen up there. If you have any questions while we're talking that you want to ask, you can text away and we'll do, if we have time this morning, respond to a couple of those during the service, but we'll definitely record a midweek podcast responding to those questions as well, just as part of this series. So when we think about the church, what often comes to mind, and I mean this church, I mean the church in Cairns, in Australia, around the world, and the historic church, often what will come to mind first are the problems and the failures. Especially if you think back across the historic church, what you'll get asked about more often by people is, what about things like the Crusades? What about in the historical church where the church sanctioned and blessed the violence and killing of thousands and thousands and thousands of people in God's name? What about that? What about things like the Inquisition? What about things like, and I'm trying to remember my history off the top of my head. I think it was around at the time when Constantine was the Roman emperor who became a Christian in around the 4th century, around 300 AD. And on that change from the whole Roman Empire, the biggest empire in the known world, him becoming a Christian, all of a sudden the power shifted. And so it was law that if someone didn't become a Christian, that you should execute them. So people were being baptized or, you know, accepting Jesus kind of at sword point. What about those kinds of things in the historic church and the failures of the church? When we think about the global church, what about the thousands and thousands of different denominations who all take the name of Jesus, but then have all sorts of different beliefs and some strange practices that go along with that name of being Christians and being the church? When we think about the Western church and recently the church in Australia, what about the abuse of children in churches and in church-run programs and facilities and homes? What about that? What about people, you know, whether they were Christians or not, who either did it themselves or allowed for it to happen, the abuse of children, all throughout Australia over the last many decades? What about that and the church? Or the church in Cairns? The church in Cairns is tainted as well, because there's all these different churches, but often we'll look at one another and go, well, you know, they do some things like this, but thank you, Jesus, that we've got it right, that we do things the right way and we believe the right things about you. Those poor other churches don't quite have it right, you know, so hopefully they're okay. And there's this sense of competition or a lack of appreciation across the church in Cairns. And then even our church. Believe it or not, we could compare lists at the end if you like, but our church is tainted. There are problems. There are conflicts and fights and arguments. There are people getting hurt and offended. There are things where, you know, God may have asked us to do something or leading us in a direction and we haven't really hit the mark with that. There may be things that we're busily doing, but God hasn't actually asked us to do those things. We, as a church, have problems and are tainted as well. And often what happens, as I said, is we get asked questions about those kinds of things about the church, or they're the things that come to mind for us. We don't think about the good sides throughout history, throughout Australia, throughout Cairns, and in our own church, and it's not often the things that we'll talk about with each other either. So we'll think things or say things like, you know, I really didn't like this. Or I disagree with this. I can't believe I was treated like this. I don't get along with, it was better when, or it will be better when. Have you heard about, And the problems of the church, the issues and the conflicts, are the things that rise to the surface and dominate the conversation and dominate our thoughts about the church. So is that what Jesus had in mind? Is that what Jesus was thinking when he thought, you know, this is going to be my plan for the world, is to create the church, to birth the church? And so then now he looks down and sees all of those problems and thinks, that's exactly what I had in mind. Perfect. Is that what Jesus' intention was? So let's go back and have a look at a couple of things that Jesus said and some of the seeds that form what we know as the church today. You know, Jesus only spoke about the church specifically twice. There's lots of things that he said that we know apply to us as the church, but he only ever used the word and only ever talked about church twice, both in the book of Matthew in chapter 16 and chapter 18. So in chapter 16, he's with his disciples and he's asking them what the people around them were saying about who he was. Who do they say that I am? And then he turns to his disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, this is verse 16 of Matthew 16, and he said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You didn't learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. It may come as a complete surprise to you, but it is not my job to build the church. It's not even our job to build the church. It's the job that Jesus claimed the very first time he talked about the church, and he said, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not prevail against it. It's the job that he's been doing for the last 2,000 years and will continue until he comes again. And he uses us, his people, in doing that, but it's his prerogative, it's his initiative, it's his job. And it's that rock of Peter's belief and confession in who Jesus was, which is what he builds his church on. He doesn't build his church on getting the best property in town. He doesn't build his church on the right kinds of spiritual gifts. He doesn't build his church on the certain types of people or the certain types of buildings or styles of worship. Jesus builds his church on people having revealed to them by God who he is and people accepting that and confessing it. So when people realize that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and commit their lives to him, that's the rock on which he builds his church. And he's been doing it for a very long time. So then in Matthew 18, we read about Jesus mentioning the church again, only the second time that he will mention the church from what we have of what he said. And it's very interesting that of the two times he talks about the church, this time is in the context of conflict, of hurting each other, of disagreements with each other. So let me read the whole section here from verse 15 to 20. Talking with his disciples, he says, if another believer sins against you, go privately to them and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. Then if that person, he or she, won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. I also tell you this, if two of you agree here on earth concerning anything you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. For where two or three gather together as my followers, I am there among them. So that word there in the middle, when he talks about taking your case to the church, is only the second time that Jesus will say that word or will talk about the church. There's other stuff that we know applies to the church, but it's only the only two times that he talks about it. And it's a great passage for helping us figure out what to do with conflict and when we're hurt as Christians. Jesus gives us the perfect model to follow it right through to completion. So if someone has hurt you, someone has sinned against you, you're offended at somebody else, he says, go to that person privately. Don't whinge about it to everybody else. Go to that person privately and just explain to them, hey, this is what happened and this is how I feel about it. This is what's going on for me. And if that other person recognizes it and accepts what's going on and confesses, apologizes, asks for forgiveness, you've won that person back. That's step one. But he says that that's not guaranteed. So there's a couple more steps. He says if they won't listen, if they don't agree, then go a second time, but this time take someone else or a couple of people with you. Not to gang up on them, but just to be there as witnesses of everything that's said and done, to be praying for you while it's happening, to maybe help the conversation flow, and again, just present what's happening for you to them and give them an opportunity to recognize it and accept it and apologize and confess, to ask for forgiveness. Because if that doesn't work, then bring the case to the church. And we don't know exactly how it played out and what that meant. If the church was a small house church, it's kind of easy to bring all of those things to everybody. If it was bigger, like the church in Jerusalem, or we understand a number of the New Testament churches were larger, was it to the elders or maybe to the smaller group within that church? Either way, it's bringing it before others, before the Christian community. And then again, even if that context, if the person won't listen, he says, treat them like you would a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Which sounds pretty harsh. Until you think about how Jesus treated pagans and corrupt tax collectors. I don't know if you know much or have read much about Jesus' life and how he interacted with people, but he had friends who were pagans and corrupt tax collectors. He ate with them. He went to their wild parties. He hung out with them. He encouraged them. He talked with them. So what's the difference in what Jesus is saying? At that point, if this person who has sinned against you won't listen, even after the church, the Christian community has asked them to consider it, to apologize, for you two to reconcile, if they still won't budge, what's the difference in how you treat them? The difference is that if someone is part of your church community, we're all Christians together, and something's happened, that eventually in that process, with their heart change, will realize that their behavior has hurt you. But if they don't realize that after those three occasions of presenting it to them for them to respond, then it's not a behavior issue, but it's a heart issue. And you know, if you think about what Jesus did with pagans and corrupt tax collectors, he wasn't out to change their behavior. He wasn't out to try and get them to stop being pagans or to stop collecting taxes. That wasn't his motivation. He was out to change their hearts in what they believed about him and then how they treated other people. So Zacchaeus realizes who Jesus is. He's a corrupt tax collector. He meets Jesus. His heart is changed, and then he is generous and transforms his behavior and his life. And so if someone is in your life and they just won't listen and you just can't reconcile with them, it's not about shunning them or rebuking them or holding them at arm's length. It's about recognizing that something's got to change in their heart. And so you don't then treat them or hold standards of them like you would for your Christian brothers and sisters. You go, something else is going on with them that I don't understand. So I'm going to excuse their behavior and not even worry about their behavior, and I'm going to pray for their heart. Because something's got to change in their heart between them and God if after these three attempts of prayerfully trying to reconcile, we can't do it. Something's got to change in hearts. And so you can still hang out with them. You can still be friends with them. You can still go to their parties and have dinner with them, but you're not looking for their behavior and you're not holding them to account for their behavior. You're praying for their heart. So it's an awesome model and example that Jesus gives us that we do and practice and encourage as much as possible, not going around people, not behind their backs, but straight to them and in that order. And then Jesus goes on, and there's those interesting words about what we permit on earth being permitted or allowed in heaven, and what we forbid on earth being forbidden in heaven. And we won't go into that today, but some fascinating words to consider. And then another really interesting little thing about how if we agree on something on earth, then God will do it. And then those really interesting words that you probably have heard before, that if two or three are gathered in Jesus' name as his followers, there Jesus will be in the midst of them or among them. These were the only things that Jesus said about specifically about the church. About on the confession of who Jesus is the rock that Jesus will build the church. And hey, if you aren't getting along, here's the process. And whenever you gather in my name, there I am with you. And whenever Jesus says the word church those two times, and when the church is mentioned later in the New Testament, the Greek word that is used is the word ecclesia, which isn't a fancy spiritual word. It just means a gathering of people. So in a town, if the town people gathered to make a decision about something, that was an ecclesia. It was a gathering. When the Greek version of the Old Testament talks about the Israelites gathering together, that was an ecclesia. It's not a fancy word. It just means people coming together. But that doesn't mean that if I go for a ride on my bike and I message some mates and we all meet up together and we go ride together as Christians, it doesn't mean that we are the church because we happen to be Christians and we happen to be riding in the same direction. Just because our GPSs are in sync doesn't mean that all of a sudden we are the church. But if with my Christian friends, we went for a ride together and as we rode, we talked and encouraged each other in our faith. If in our attitudes, our words, our songs, we were worshiping God. If we're discussing the scriptures together and encouraging each other, holding each other accountable as we rode, then you could extend that definition. There's a gathering of people in Jesus' name, in their attitude and in their actions. And so you go to a mega church in America that books out a football stadium for Easter and has 45,000 people at a service over Easter, that's the church. And you come here on a Sunday morning to 8:30 or 10:30 and we gather together in Jesus' name, we are the church. And you go to life group during the week and just a few of you sitting around a lounge room and you open God's word together and talk and pray and eat and share together, you are the church. And when Soma, the group that we connect with a bit, who meets on Sunday afternoons, they get together in someone's lounge room and they do some of those similar things, they are the church. That definition is not just about a Sunday service. It's not just about a building. It's about gathering together as God's people in his name and with that intention. And that's the church. So we read a little bit later in the New Testament, and again, just a couple of seeds of the church that shapes who we are and how we see the church. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about the body, and he says that the body of Christ, the church, is made up of many different parts, but with Jesus as the head. And we get that with each other as one church, that we each have different roles to play, but that's true of the whole church. The church in Cairns, the universal church, that we all have Jesus as the head of our body and we are all different body parts. And you just ask God for the grace to not be the backside, because surely that's got to be the worst part to play. I don't know which metaphorical part of the body we are, but we are all different parts of the body of Christ, and it's okay that we're different as long as Christ is the head. And then we read again by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 about how God gives some specific gifts and some specific roles to people in the church, not just to do those things, but to equip and train others to do the work of the ministry. So he says, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, those gifts are given especially to the church, not just to prophesy, not just to be apostles, not just to pastor or to teach, but to equip and to train up God's people so that we can all do the work of the ministry. So any church is not about, you know, people on stage or the leaders in the church in whatever capacity doing the work and so we can all receive it and benefit from it. All of our leaders exist to equip all of us to do God's work. We exist to raise up all of God's people to do the work of the ministry because we're all ministers. We all have a different part to play in the body. So the church, by definition, is whenever people gather in Jesus' name and with our focus on him and the actions that follow from that. And so we're free to express that in all sorts of different ways. How we worship, how we practice communion and remembering Jesus, how we grow and connect with each other is all free for us with guidance of the Holy Spirit to figure out how we do that together. But it's interesting that, as I said, right from the very beginning, there's this idea that conflict is somehow connected with the church. So then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes after Jesus has gone back to heaven. He promised to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends on the group of Christians there, probably about 100, 120, and they are completely transformed in that moment on that day. Peter gets up and explains what's going on and talks about Jesus, and 3,000 people accept Jesus and are baptized on that day, and the church is born. The church explodes. And we read some short time later in Acts chapter 2, this awesome passage describing the early church. It says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place, and they shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions, and they shared the money with those in need. They worshipped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. That would have been awesome to be part of. You know, that's really what we think of when we think about what did Jesus come to start. It's that. It's Acts 2, 42 to 47. And we often will look back and compare our own experience of church to that. And if only we could just get back to that, that would be awesome. And it continued on. In chapter 4, two chapters later, we're not sure if this is days or weeks or years, but it says all the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. And it goes on and explains about a guy named Joseph, whose nickname was Barnabas, did that very thing. Again, just this beautiful picture of the church. But then you only have to turn the page or click next to go to the next chapter on your phone and see that there was a problem that came up. And then there was another problem that came up, and then there was another disagreement that came up. And so what you find through the whole rest of the New Testament, every single New Testament letter, there are some problems in what's happening in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul begins that letter in verse 11 by saying, I've heard that you're quarreling. I've heard about the arguments and the fights that you guys have had together. In Philippians 4, verse 2, he writes, I plead with these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, to settle their disagreement, to agree in the Lord. And in James 2, he says about stopping the favoritism that's happening in the church. A rich person would walk into their gatherings, meal, service, whatever, and get treated really well. Best seats, best treatment. And a poor person would walk in and get rejected. And you sit at the back and we'll get to you if we have time. The early church wasn't perfect. We look back on that small little window of time of Acts 2 and Acts 4 and compare ourselves to that and wish we were back there. But every other time the church is described and explained in the New Testament, it had all the same problems that we have. You know, I've heard about quarreling in other churches. I've sat with two individuals pleading with them to get along with each other and to reconcile because of Jesus and what he'd done in both of their lives. And I've seen favoritism in the church, and unfortunately, I've probably participated in that and made that worse in the church. So with Jesus as the head of the church, and if we're all each following him, why is it that churches don't get better at this? Why is it that if we're all becoming more mature in our faith, if Jesus is transforming us to become like him and we're each doing that, shouldn't these problems go away? Shouldn't the church get better throughout history rather than worse? And maybe you could expect that, But that's definitely not our experience. And I think what happens with that maturing and with that growing is hopefully that when it comes up, we just get better at working through it and dealing with it. I don't know how many times you might have followed that process in Matthew 18 of going to someone and going to them again and then bringing their case to others and to the church. I don't know if it gets any easier with time, but as I grow more and more in my faith and my following of Jesus, I become more trusting of him in that process and more courageous to go to the other person with offense and hopefully softer and responding better when other people come to me. You may have experienced hurt because of a church, because of a person, an individual in a church, or because of the culture and the systems that were there that caused you to be offended or be hurt, or for there to be conflict in some way. And even though that's the reality of the church that we're part of and a reality of the church right throughout history, from later on in Acts right through the New Testament, that's not God's heart for his church. It's not what he initially gave birth to. It's not what he initially started. And so I can say that if you've been hurt by Christians or been hurt as part of a church before, that that's not what God wanted to happen. That's not God's heart for you in being part of his family in the church. And the temptation when that happens is to feel like something strange or unusual is happening to you. Like all of a sudden there's this person that I'm just not getting along with. They said some things that I don't understand, and it's really cutting me deep. I don't agree with this decision. I don't think it was the right one, and I don't know what to do about it. We can feel like when those things come up that it's unusual, that it's strange. But we've already seen throughout the New Testament that it was really, really common. And the temptation when that comes up and we feel like this is strange and this shouldn't be happening in God's church, the temptation is to get up and go and find another church. To go and find one where the people are more mature in their faith, where the systems and the processes are more godly, where the culture is more holy. But you know, they say a little tongue in cheek that you shouldn't ever go to a perfect church if you happen to find one, because as soon as you arrive, you'll wreck it. You know, they also say that when you move from one church to another, that the people follow you. And as an adult, I've only had that shift once, was part of a church on the Gold Coast for 10 years, and then felt God's leading to move up here. And I'd heard people say that, and haha, that must be really funny. But I remember one day when it hit me, after a season of quite difficult conflict and painful conflict here in Cairns, of all of a sudden, I remembered those words and I realized not only had the people followed me with the issues that I struggled with on the Gold Coast, I'm struggling with here in Cairns, but the person that represented it had the same name. So it was the same named person on the Gold Coast, and this person in our church has the same name. I couldn't believe it. It's like God's playing some kind of sick joke with me that it represented the same person. You know, God does sometimes lead us to move to a different church, to a new church. It happens really easily when we move because of work or family or whatever, or move across town. But there are other times as well when God does lead us to move to a new church. But it's never our first step. It's never our first option, because he's already given us lots of other options and lots of other tools to work things out where we are. If you've been hurt by other Christians or by the church, it's not what God intended his church to be like. And if this means anything to you on behalf of Christians and on behalf of the church, I'd like to apologize to you for the hurt that you've experienced by being part of the church. If there's a particular person that represents that for you and they're the ones who have hurt you, on behalf of them as their brother in Christ, can I apologize to you that that's happened and that that's your experience of church? If it was a leader in the church, a pastor or involved in some other way as a pastor, let me apologize for the way that you've been hurt by leaders in the church. And if it happened as part of our church, by anyone, even by me specifically, I'm sorry that that's your experience. I apologize to you for the hurt that you've experienced because of being part of God's church. Someone asked the question just before I said that in the first service about that idea of public apologies and reconciliation. Like, what place do they have? They recognize as I apologize in that way and for those things that for some of you, it doesn't mean anything because I'm not the person that hurt you. It was someone else and they haven't. But I still believe it's right to do because someone needs to take ownership and someone can empathize and help you reconcile with God's church. And so if it does mean something, and I hope it does, please accept my apology because it's not God's heart or intention for this to happen. You know, Jesus knew that there would be problems with his church. It wasn't his heart, it wasn't his intention, it wasn't how it started, but he knew what was going to happen. And knowing that all of those issues would crop up and would still continue today, he is so gracious in using each other to make us more like Jesus. You know, it's sometimes my dream to depart from society, to go and live somewhere where there are no other people, an island or a cave or something like that. Because it's the people that, you know, that I don't get along with or that I have conflict with or that I upset myself. So if I could just get away from all the people, then I could have this awesome relationship with God because we get along really well. But God actually uses each other to shape us, to challenge us, to make us more like him. We're better together, even in the hurt, even in the conflict, because God doesn't leave a hurt unused. If you've been hurt by someone as part of the church, God does not leave that unredeemed or unused by him for his purposes, because he can even take that hurt, that offense, that damage, and transform that into something good in your life or in other people's lives. So we need each other for that. Now, I'm not saying we need to hurt each other, but we need each other for that process, that ongoing process of the joys and the pains of community life together. We are better together. You know, despite the struggles throughout the history of the church, despite the hurt and the pain that still continues in churches today, the church still exists, which is a miracle. If you think of everything the church has ever done to shoot itself in the foot, like the Crusades, and we're talking big picture here, like the Crusades, like mistakes, like sins, like colossal failures, the church should have undone itself. The persecution that the church has done on other people really should have undone itself. If it was any other organization, it would have gone under a long time ago. And if you think about the persecution that the church has endured by others, by the killings of Christians, by the burning of church buildings, by the laws that restrict Christian freedom, and in Australia we've got nothing like that. But you think about those things against the church throughout history, the church should not exist. But Jesus has built his church and he is still building his church. There are still people every single day living out what we read in Acts 2 and living out what we read in Acts 4 as part of Jesus' church. The Holy Spirit is still living and active and giving people gifts and abilities and inspiring people in the same way that he did in the early part of Acts. People are still accepting who Jesus is, that rock of confession in who Jesus is, and being baptized every single day. People are still breaking bread in communion and sharing meals in homes and gathering together for worship and sharing what they had so that there weren't poor people among them every single day. If Jesus wasn't alive and building his church, the church would not exist. And there are startling statistics about where church attendance and where the church is going in the Western world especially. And it looks a whole lot like this when you look at the statistics. And there's some nothing down here at the bottom as it goes in that direction. I don't know about you, but it doesn't really worry me. It doesn't concern me. And at one level, it's not my problem. It's Jesus' problem. Because he committed to building his church. And he's done pretty well so far. And I'm sure he's going to do pretty well tomorrow and into the future as well. So when I see things like that, when I see problems in the church, or I see declining statistics, or even if our church attendance were to decline, that doesn't freak me out and think that I've got to step into Jesus' place. But it makes me go back to him and say, is there something different that I could do to represent you better? Is there something that we can do as your church to reach out to others for them to hear about you and come to know you and follow you? Is there something different we could do to partner with you as you build your church? But the way the church is going globally is not my concern and it's not your concern. It's his. It's the burden that he put on his own shoulders and he carries it willingly and with joy. In Ephesians chapter 5 is this whole passage about how to get along with each other and how to submit to each other. We talked about it last week in gender roles and how often in that section we'll talk about what husbands should do in relation to their wives and what wives should do in relation to their husbands. More often we talk about what wives should do in relation to their husbands, but we covered that last week. But what we often don't focus on is the first verse in that section, chapter 5, verse 21, which says, submit to one another, out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then husbands, this is what it looks like for you. And wives, this is what it looks like for you. But submit to one another. And then at the end of that section, before he moves on to the relationship between masters and slaves, Paul quotes from Genesis chapter 2. And he says, as the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So Paul quotes that passage from Genesis 2 about a man leaving his father and mother and being married to his wife, and the two becoming united. The two becoming one flesh. But then he says, I'm not now talking about marriage. This is an illustration of Christ and the church. Christ is married to his church. I'm not sure what your marriage experience has been for yourself or within your family and friends, but when Jesus commits to someone, when Jesus enters into covenant and into marriage, he never ever breaks his side of the bargain. And so no matter how much the church might trim the hedge one day while Jesus is at work and he comes home and realizes that you've trimmed it way, way, way too much and killed the hedge that he'd manicured so well, that's not a problem to the marriage covenant. If Jesus comes home one day and we've done the washing as his church and everything is pink because of that bright red thing that went through everywhere, that does not affect the marriage covenant that Jesus has made with us. There is nothing that the church could do that would make Jesus pull out of his end of the marriage. He is married, united, one with his church. And on the day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, when the Holy Spirit gave birth to the church and the church began, Jesus married the church. For better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, from this day forward, until death unites us in eternity, Jesus is committed and married and covenanted to his church. Let me have a look and see if there's any questions from this morning. Not yet. Feel free to ask any more over the next couple of days if you have follow-up questions, and we'll do the Q&A. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you? What about church for you and for me? You know, you might be thinking this morning, especially if this is your first time ever in a church service, you might be sitting here going, I don't think I'm ever going to come back. You know, like I knew there were problems with the church, but I thought that they were joyfully oblivious to those problems. But you mean the church actually knows about the problems and they still continue? There's no way I'm going to be part of this. And we've talked about a lot of the problems with the church, but you know what the answer is and our response should be, is to jump into that, to jump into the church. And I don't mean just to keep attending on a Sunday and kind of keeping community and each other at arm's length so that you don't get hurt and so that you don't get involved in the highs of the joys and the lows of the pain and the hurt, but to actually jump in and get involved and risk that, to risk offending someone else or being offended yourself. And the two big ways that we have for that are through life groups, because you just can't get to know people on a Sunday. And so getting together with them during the week and really getting to know each other and journeying together through those highs and lows. And by serving together on a team, getting your hands dirty together, shoulder to shoulder in some kind of ministry or fish and chip grease or whatever it is that you're doing, by serving together and jumping into the messiness of relationships that is the church gathered together. So this morning, if the conflict stuff has really hit a mark for you, and if there's something about a hurt that you've received that you'd like to talk to and pray through, or it may even involve the leaders of our church, I'm going to ask, as we finish with a song in a couple of minutes, if any of the leaders here could come and just be available at the front to talk through that. Or if you've got someone that you need to go to today, and you realize that you've kind of been ignoring what's happening, but you actually need to go to them either to share that you've been hurt and ask for them to recognize that, or you realize someone's been trying to get you to see that and you need to go and apologize to them, to don't let today finish until you've done that. To find them here this morning or track them down on the phone or somewhere around town today and be reconciled to each other. And we'd love to pray for you if you just want to talk through that a bit more or you need some courage to go and do that. We'd love to pray for you in that as well. Or for you if you haven't jumped in, if you've been nervous or just haven't, you know, gotten that far, to jump into a life group. And we've got details of all the life groups over there at the Connect Corner. Lots of ways to serve that we can help you plug into. Get involved with the church. Not the Lakes Church and what we're doing, but with God's people, the church, of which we're a part. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that you are completely committed to your church. And we might think that that is crazy for you to do, because if it was us, we would never have entered into that knowing what was coming. Thank you that you are committed to us as your people, and that you provide your grace and your forgiveness and a really clear model of how to work through the hurts and the offenses and the pain that will come from committing to each other. So Lord, this morning, as we consider whether there's some conversations that we need to have, if there's some offenses that need to be dealt with or some apologies that need to be given, Lord, we pray for your grace and forgiveness to extend to each other. Pray for your courage in following through with your example. And we thank you that you are committed to your church in every generation, in every part of the world, from now until you come again. In your name, amen.